I want you to open your Bibles to John, the book of John. Chapter 12 is where we're going to start this morning. John chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Like I said, we're going to begin in verse 12. So if you want to turn there and be ready, it's going to be just a little bit before we get there. We are in week 6 of our examination of the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is there to help us understand the foundations of our faith. I heard somebody say that within the Apostles' Creed, it was in something I was reading, within the Apostles' Creed is everything that you need to know for salvation. That if you read the Apostles' Creed and you believe the Apostles' Creed, you have the foundations of our faith. So we're using the Apostles' Creed to lead us back to Scripture to basically give us a good foundation of what we believe as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, when we stand together, which we're going to do in a moment, we recite the creed. What we're basically saying is that we reject the narratives of today. We reject what society is telling us to believe. We're rejecting what the society is telling us, but we're also declaring our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our allegiance to God our Father, and our allegiance to the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, stepped into history and changed it. He changed history. Now, it's kind of hard to fully comprehend how this Jewish man from the back roads of Israel, because believe me, Nazareth was Podunkville. It really was. It was considered, Nathaniel said, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth was a backwoods town. But it's hard to understand that this man from there over 2,000 years ago would have such an effect on history and such an effect on our lives today. It's hard also to understand how Jesus' death that was so cruel, so horrific, in reality could be beautiful to us. And it's not because we're sick and twisted. It's just because it is a beautiful thing. Something that is so gruesome, yet so beautiful. And society today is trying to eliminate it. See, society tries to tell us, I was just listening this morning to a preacher who was talking about how from the beginning, and this hasn't changed, they say that Jesus never died. They say that he hung on the cross, he fainted, they had people pretended that he was dead, and then when they put him in the tomb, he woke back up, and then he somehow moved this multi-ton stone out of the way and left the tomb. See, society, what society today wants to do is it wants to replace Jesus with a man. It wants to take Jesus, the Son of God, and say he was just a man. And it wants to replace Jesus with man today. And this is why we reject intellectualism. And when I say that, it doesn't mean that we reject the intellect. We need to be smart. Scripture tells us that we are to love God with all of our minds. We're to be intelligent. We're to know what we know and believe. But we are to reject this idea that if man would just think enough, he would be able to solve man's problems. That's intellectualism. That the answer today for man's problems is in the mind. The problem is most of those people telling you that it's in the mind are out of their mind. We cannot think our way to a better world. It just is not going to happen. See, the smartest people who ever lived have been thinking and thinking of ways to make this world better. And believe me, a lot of good things have happened. A lot of the conveniences we have today are because some pretty smart guys thought of it. And pretty smart women came up with these ideas. I'm sure if I ask you to take your cell phone out and hold it up, just about everybody would have a cell phone. A smart person developed that and continues to develop that. But be honest with you, I think cell phones and technology have created as many problems as they've solved. They solved this problem, but all of a sudden we have this problem. They've solved how easy it is to do things. We can do things a lot easier today. But you know what? We're no more connected than we were before. In fact, most of the time we're more disconnected from each other. We're friends on Facebook, But you have no idea who I am because we don't talk face to face. Facebook has nothing to do with being face to face. At least Apple has FaceTime where you can actually see the person you're talking to. The idea is that interaction. But we reject it. We reject intellectualism. We reject materialism. Getting more stuff is not the way to go. The person who dies with the most toys does not win. They just die. We reject individualism, that it's all about me. It's about what I want. We had a marriage seminar yesterday at our house with just some of the people in our small group. It's something we're going to probably offer to the community. And when I say community, I don't just mean the people here, but I mean Ossian and Bluffton. And one of the things, they have this little skit, and this man and this woman are sitting there in front of a counselor, and, you know, she's complaining about him, and he's complaining about her, and it's just, it's awful. But the counselor comes out and sits. He says, tell you what, let me just tell you one thing. I'll tell you what's wrong, and then you can decide if you want to meet with me next week. He looks at the guy and says, you're the problem. You're the problem. And he tells him some things. And then he goes over to the woman and he says, you're the problem. We reject that. We reject individualism. It's not about me. I am the problem. My sin is my problem. I'm the problem. It's not the sin. It's me. I'm the problem. That I need God to help me to deal with the problem. I can't do it on my own. And believe me, it's not about me. In my marriage, it's not about me. It's about my wife and I. It's about us as a family. It's not about the individual. It's about what's best for the group. It's not about what you like. It's about what God likes and how it's going to be best for the group and for God and for His kingdom. So we reject that. And we reject legalism. We reject this idea that if we just had this list of things to do, and if we did them perfectly, we would be holy. You know what that's called? It's called Islam. We reject it because there's no list of things. I'm sorry. If you keep the Ten Commandments, if you keep them perfectly, you're still going to hell. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you don't have Him as your personal Savior. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. They're great. And I believe we should live by them, but we should understand the spirit of them that Jesus taught. But we need to believe in Jesus Christ. There's no list of things you can do that's going to get you into heaven short of believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and accepting Him and listening to Him and becoming His disciple. Remember, I told you last week, somebody's discipling you. It's either the world or it's God. One or the other. So we reject that. There are no behaviors that are going to do it. We talked about last week about the self-help books. And that ideas will not save us because we are broken by sin. We are broken by sin. You can't do it by rules. It's sin that has done it. And God, and this is the great thing, God has a plan. So with that, I'm going to ask you to stand, if you can, and we're going to say the creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Today, we are talking about part of the creed that says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. I know some of you are like, I want to get to that whole descending into hell thing. I want to see what that's all about. Or I want to get into this whole thing about the Catholic Church. It's a little C, not a big C, and we'll talk about that soon enough. See, the part of the creed we're talking about today is exploring and looking at the fact that Jesus had to die. He had to. It was the reason he came. But before he died, he had to suffer under Pontius Pilate. Now, it seems strange to me, of all the people that Jesus interacted with, why was Pontius Pilate put in the creed? It's interesting because we didn't even know, we didn't have proof that Pontius Pilate existed outside the Bible until it was the 20th century. Until we found some archaeological dig that had actually had his name on it. There was nothing that proved that there was a Pontius Pilate. And then archaeology proved the Bible true, as it always does. But Jesus was killed by crucifixion, but he had to suffer greatly beforehand. And after he died, he was buried. And the amazing thing to me is that Jesus told his disciples over and over again, he says, I'm going to die. I got to die. And it came as somewhat of a surprise to them because it wasn't how the week began. Understand, Jesus, this week that we're celebrating, it'd be a very odd week for us if we were there, especially if we were Jesus' disciples. If you go to the book of John, chapter 12, verses 12 to 15, I want to read you what was going on. This is real soon after he raised Lazarus from the dead. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, because this is Passover, so they're coming to Jerusalem for the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, and that's what we have here. These are actual palm trees. So they took branches of palm trees, and they laid them down so Jesus could walk on them. Actually, he was on a donkey. And they went out to meet him, and they, crying out, they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. Now, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, which means after he died and he rose again, then they understood it. They remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. I read a little bit farther than I meant intended to, but that's fine. Now I want you to imagine you are a disciple of Jesus. And people are celebrating. They're waving the palms. And I don't think this was a small crowd, because what the Jewish leader said was, look, the whole world is following him. What are we going to do? And it's this great time of celebration. And could you imagine the disciples saying, this is it. This is it. He's going to enter Jerusalem. He's going to go right up to the Roman rulers. And he's going to open a can on them. And he's going to throw them out. This is it. Didn't quite work out the way they thought. I have the belief that Judas, though he was intending, it was intended for him to betray Jesus. I think he was very disillusioned with Jesus. He expected Jesus, and if he could just get Jesus in front, and I'm not belittling his betrayal and saying he didn't sin. What I am saying is they thought that they were going to sit on 12 thrones. That they were going to rule with him. The disciples, the apostles, thought that this was it. This was the time. But we need to contrast the beginning of the week with the end of the week. If you go a few pages over to John chapter 18, starting with verse 28. And you'll have to bear with me. As we're going to read quite a bit of this. Because I want you to get a good contrast to what was had happened, started at the beginning of the week, and what was going on now. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. So they led him from that house to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, so this would have been Friday morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. See, if they had entered a Gentile place, they would have been defiled. And the ritualistic process was so complex, they would not have been able to celebrate Passover if they had entered the Gentile palace. So they stayed outside. They didn't want to be defiled so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, and this is, man, what a bunch of snotty little brats. Think about this. This is how they respond to Pilate. "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." It's like saying, you know what? Why are you asking me? If he hadn't been doing something wrong, I wouldn't have given him to you, you idiot. I mean, that's what they're saying. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that sentence? They've already passed judgment on him. There is no innocent until proven guilty. It's guilty until proven innocent. And there was no way they were going to prove Jesus innocent. They've already condemned him. They had it in their hearts to put him to death. This was to fulfill the words that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. See, Jesus had predicted that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and he would be persecuted and that he would die. So Pilate, he entered back into his headquarters again and he called Jesus to him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because that's what they were accusing Jesus of. They were telling him, "You're saying you're the king of the Jews and that you're God. You're blaspheming." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Now, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus is saying, is that you saying it? Or is it because those yahoos outside said it? That's my version of it, by the way. It's not in the air like that. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and our chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, and this is a question that has rocked us to this day, "What is truth? What is truth?" And if, as we read on, you notice something that's missing, where's the answer? Jesus doesn't answer him. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in this man. None. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover." See, Pontius Pilate, he thinks he's got an idea. "I've got to release one man to them for Passover. Let's release Jesus. I bet you, really, when it comes down to it, they're going to have me release Jesus. So do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. He was a robber, and he was also a murderer. It is believed that Barabbas actually was involved in some political insurrection. And when you insurrected politically, when you were a troublemaker in Rome, what did they do to you? They killed you. He should have been killed. But instead, they choose He gives them a choice, and they choose Barabbas. Let's go on to chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. See, Pilate is thinking, maybe if I beat him up a little bit. If I rough him up a little, this will satisfy the Jews. He says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. I have a crown of thorns in my office. If you want to see it sometime, come and look at it and hold it. I didn't bring it in here because I didn't want to just leave it sitting here with the kids and everything going on. It's brutal. I have it. If you want to see it, I'll bring it out. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. He is not guilty. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Now, I'm wondering if he said that because at this point in time, Jesus was probably so bodily bruised and beat up that he was probably unrecognizable. Saying, Behold, this is the man. And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! And see, they stirred up the crowd. I don't know if I should do this or not, but I don't know if there are any Trump supporters here. But I see that happening. I watch the meetings that are going on, and you see people just getting angry, and this crowd getting stirred up. And you see our supposed leader of this group not stopping them. The crowd is being pushed to yell, Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Then the Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Oh, so now they said he was a king. Now they said he says he's the Son of God. He's blaspheming. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? And at this point, Jesus says nothing. He doesn't even answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Jesus is saying, You have no authority here, Pilate, unless my Father gives it to you. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I believe there he's telling Pilate, God gave you authority to do this. You need to do what you're supposed to do. Don't, you know, granted you're not a believer and you'll probably end up in hell. But the ones who delivered me over to you, their sin is even greater. Because they know God. And yet they still did it. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Understand that somebody like Pontius Pilate was always concerned about insurrection. Israel was probably the worst place to be a Roman soldier, to be a Roman ruler. Because they were not exactly easy to rule. They were trouble. So the minute they say, you are not a friend of Caesar's, then he really would get worried. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, so it was noon. And he said to the Jews, Behold your king. Again, he's prodding them a little bit. And they cried out, Away with him! Away with him and crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Now, when they said we have no king but Caesar, they not only are denying Jesus as their king, they're denying God as their king and their Lord. They are now saying that Caesar is our king and our Lord. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. What a huge contrast to the beginning of the week. And as I shared last week, you know, we live in a Genesis 3 world. We live in a world that was intended to be beautiful and to be in perfect relationship with God and with each other. And in Genesis 3, Satan comes in and he breaks this world by tempting Eve and her giving into it to sin, and Adam giving into the same sin. Probably even worse, he blamed everybody else but himself for it. So it was broken. And as much as we try, we cannot put it back together. We do our best to make the world a better place, but we cannot fix it. There's only one way, and that's God's way. In Luke 9:22, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." The key word there is must. Say it, must. He must. He has to. There's no other way. This is it. There's no plan B. This is the only way it's going to happen. And the only way it's going to happen is that he's handed over to the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be killed. He has to die. And when Jesus tells his disciples this, they reject it. They say, no. In fact, Peter stands up and says, no, God, Jesus, it can't happen. I won't allow it. Dude, it ain't going to happen. And Jesus says, yes, it is. It's going to happen. In fact, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't know what you're saying. I have to die. He had to suffer. It was the only way. It was only and the best way for God to lean into our Genesis 3 world and fix it. I talked about that last week, how God, when God sees our sin, he doesn't go... He leans in. It was the only way for God to do it. See, the death of Jesus reconciles us to God. See, one of the things we learned yesterday in our marriage ceremony seminar was we are in relationship with our spouses like this. You know, it's horizontal. It's between us. But you know what? This is never right until this is right. And you know what? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in a relationship that's horizontal. But until we get this right, we are always going to struggle with this one. God steps into our Genesis 3 world and he mends our relationship with him. And in the process, he mends the relationship with each other. And in that, what is so amazing about that is when he's doing that, he also creates the church. He creates the church. He creates the universal and local community of faith. It's a covenant community. It is a creedal community. We believe in the creeds. The creeds teach us. It's a covenant. We've come into a relationship with each other. We've covenanted with each other and with God. We're going to talk about that later this year when I talk about membership in the church and why it's important. It's a covenant. And it's so important to be in covenantal relationships. A marriage is a covenantal relationship. And then we talked last week about how we yearn to be whole. Self-help books tell us how we to be a whole person, and I don't understand that. I know how I can be whole with God because this relationship is right. There's this desire for something more, and it manifests itself in a felt need. I need to be in relationship with God. I need to be praying to him. I feel this need to be studying his word and to listen to him and spend quiet time with him and just to sit and absorb him as I have this need to be in community with others. It's a need I have, and it's filling. It's what God planned. But the problem is this broken world that we're in, it makes us say, you know, oh, my marriage is difficult, or I have addictions, or I struggle with this, or I struggle with that. I have anger problems, or I really have this. But see, these are just the symptoms of it. Symptoms of our brokenness. The real problem with our brokenness is sin. Because sin separates us from each other and separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." See, God is able to do anything. He can save anybody. He can hear anybody. But there's a problem. It goes on in verse 2 that, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear you." Folks, when you're praying, if your heart is not right with God, he does not hear you. Now, there are times when my kids, Caleb and Abigail, 6 and 4, where I actually block them out. Especially when they're whining, I block them out. Because I tell them I don't answer whining. But you know, when they're playing together, I'll be upstairs and they'll be downstairs in the basement playing together, and they're playing nice, I can hear them. And the minute they do something wrong, I hear it. But see, our sin separates us from God, to where God does not listen to us anymore. We were created to be in a relationship with God and to do life together with each other. And when sin entered the world, it fractured both of those. It broke it. It broke the vertical and the horizontal relationship. And when we sin, we break that vertical relationship, because God doesn't listen to us anymore until we repent. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, we as believers need to repent daily. I hear people say, "Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." You are? Then if you know you're a sinner, then you better be repenting. Because when we repent, it mends that relationship with God, and now he hears us when we pray. Scripture tells us, confess our sins one to another. If my wife and I are struggling, and I do something stupid, which happens quite a bit, I do something stupid and I sin against her. She's not here right now, but that's where she sits. That's why I pointed at her right there. I need to go to her, and I need to repent to her too. And say, "I'm sorry. If I wrong you, I need to say, I'm sorry." We need to repent. Now, we don't wallow in our sin. We don't sit there and repent and say, and then 2 weeks later, repent for the same sin again. Unless we're committing it again. And then we got another problem of recurring sin that we need to talk about. But we need to repent. Because Christ's death on the cross reconciles us to God. See, it's because of the death that Christ suffered and the suffering he had under Pontius Pilate. It was because of that that I am able to repent to God and he forgives me, because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and he's covered my sins. You say, "Well, if he's covered my sins, why do I need to even worry about it? Can't I just keep on sinning? And then it's forgiven." No. Because now you're spitting in the face of God's grace. And when I sin, I can be forgiven of that sin, but I still have to deal with the consequences of it. There are still consequences in the relationship. When I sin, I still have consequences here because of relationships that are hurt. But see, when Christ died on the cross, when he suffered under Pontius Pilate, he put us back in Eden. I mean, Eden was created where Adam and Eve had this rich, fulfilling relationship with God. He walked with them in the cool of the morning. and he taught with them. And they had this awesome relationship with God and with each other and with the animals and with nature. And see, the death of Christ on the cross reconciles us back to what our hearts need most. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace." That's what we need. We need peace. "And with his wounds, we are healed." But it did much more than that. Not only does the death of Jesus reconcile us to God and to each other, but like I said, it has created the church. We see this most clearly in Acts 20:28. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." And here's what you need to highlight and underline or make a mental note about it. Because it says, "To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood." We have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. The church was created by the blood of Jesus Christ. When I say church, I mean church, not just this building here, not just these people. I'm talking the universal church. Those that truly believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he came and died. Those who believe the creed. So how do we respond? Hebrews 12:1-2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," the writer of Hebrews is talking about all the people from Abraham to the prophets and all the great people that they were. "Let us lay aside every weight," and I love this, "and sin which clings so closely." Sin clings to you. It latches on to you. And you can't pull it off. It takes the blood of Christ to do it. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," joy? Jesus knew it was going to happen and we call it joy. "Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That is the joy. Knowing that that Jesus had to suffer for a moment for great joy. The blood of Jesus reconciles us to God. It makes a people. It puts our hearts back where they were meant to be, in communion with God, in community, in communion with each other. It puts us back together. And brothers and sisters, this is the invitation that we have. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the invitation to you is cherish this. Think on this. Meditate on this fact that Jesus died for you. We have such a great gift. And we should be encouraged by what we're going to celebrate this week. And for those that are not believers, they need to hear that Jesus is not their enemy. Jesus didn't come to take things away from people. He came to take one thing away from you. That's going to condemn you to eternity in hell. And that's sin. That's the one thing he came to take away from you. And like a surgeon with a scalpel, he goes in and he cuts out that sin. That sin that will rob you of what you really need. So when we talk about Jesus suffering under Pontius Pilate and being crucified and dying and being buried, those are facts. Those are factual statements. And that's really the answer to Pilate's question. What is truth? Truth was standing right in front of him. Because Jesus is truth. The truth is the man, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to be king and to rule and he was despised, rejected, crucified, beaten, marred almost beyond recognition. And he did it freely. The amazing thing, Father, is that the crucifixion was the mode of his death. It was the way he was to die. It's not what killed him. Because he gave up his spirit freely. He died willingly for us, so that we could repent and be reconciled back to you. There was no human mind ever that you created that could have come up with a better plan. That God would come down as a man and die for us so that we could live with him. And we could live with each other in community. Father, as we listen to this song, as we close this service, as we hear the organ play, Father, I just ask that we would reflect on this. Reflect on the fact that we have been redeemed. That we have been forgiven. Help us to not take that for granted. And Lord, if there is anybody here that is not a believer, move their hearts, Father, to search you out. Have them come to me and talk to me. Or have me run into them. Make it possible, Father. Lord, we're going to struggle. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. And we are sinners. But we are redeemed sinners. And by the power of Jesus Christ, you pick us back up. And we sin no more. Because you said, go and sin no more. Help us, Father. But help us reflect on the beginning of this week, how it ends. But oh, what a glorious story it is. And we thank you and we praise you. Amen.